Good morning, church. It's great to see you this morning and worship with you, and invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. So next week, we're going to be looking at a story in Daniel that my guess is 99.9% of everybody in this room has at least heard about. Today, we're going to talk about a story from Daniel that if I were just guessing, I'd just say maybe 50-50, maybe even less. Maybe you've heard of this story from the book of Daniel that we find in chapter 2. So let me encourage you this morning to take your Old Testament, open up your app. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to take a few minutes and talk about something that I think every last person in this room and every last person watching is worried about, something that you're concerned about. My guess is you probably struggled a little bit with it yesterday. You might have even had a little trouble last night going to sleep. And my guess is a good number of us this morning already have already had a little anxiety about it. And that is the future. No matter what you call it, maybe wherever it manifests itself, all of us are concerned about the future, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. So Daniel has 12 chapters. The first six chapters are biographical or historical. They're just simple, powerful stories of faith under pressure. And we see how Daniel and his friends live as believers and believing Jews in the true God in a pagan, unbelieving culture that just tries to crush their beliefs out of them. The last half of the book are chapters of prophecy, just like the book of Revelation, and they deal with those events of the last time. Now, last week we looked at the first half of chapter 2, and chapter 2 really presents itself like the book of Daniel. The first half of the chapter is historical, and the last half of the chapter is prophecy. And so we looked at the first half of the chapter and set it up. I'll just retouch on it just a little bit. You might remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in all of the world, had had a troubling, disturbing, distressing dream. He calls in all of his, well, you might say his enchanters, his magicians, astrologers, the cream of the crop of the occult, those who had advised him every time he had had a dream to interpret the dream. Only this time, he demands of them not only to tell him the interpretation of the dream, tell me the dream that I had and its interpretation. And they just say, we can't do that. That's impossible. Nobody on earth can do that. No one's ever been asked to do that. We can't do that. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He says, if you don't do it, you will be torn limb from limb, piece by piece, and your houses and all your property destroyed. And so that first half sort of breaks down in three scenes. You have really the king's bedroom where he has this disturbing, distressing dream. You have the king's courtroom where he calls in all of his wise men in council where they just say, we just can't do that. And Nebuchadnezzar puts out the order that everybody now, all the wise men of Babylon are to be killed, which includes Daniel and his three friends, freshly minted graduates of Babylon's University of Dream Interpretation and all things Babylon, and they're to be killed. And that's where we find Daniel in his prayer room that results in praise. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. But let me remind you, the theme of Daniel runs all the way through the book, and that is that God is always in control. God is always in control. This is the sovereignty of God. In spite of the circumstances or appearances of life, God is in charge. And I want to remind you and remind myself of that this morning. God is always in control. God is in control of whoever is in control. And let me tell you this, God is in control of the future. And so Daniel is faced with this impossible situation. The bottom has fallen out. He faces imminent death. And the king's own wise men say, no man on earth can do that. By the time we read through the scripture, get to down to verse 28 in a moment, Daniel says, that's right, there's not a man on earth that can do that, but there is a God in heaven. So if you don't get anything else this morning, this is what I want you to take away with you. Whatever it is you're dealing with, facing, whatever struggle you might have, challenges you're dealing with, whatever hurts and pains you have, let me just remind you, there is a God in heaven. And that's where we always turn. There's a God in heaven who is in control. He is in control of every circumstance of your life. He is in control of the now and the future. There is a God in heaven. He's our hope. He's where our help comes from, especially when life falls apart. And so now we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 24. This is where Daniel now appears in the king's courtroom. And his prayer has been answered. He has been given the vision of the king's dream. He knows what it is and the interpretation. And this is what I want you to see, first of all, as we begin reading in verse 24, that only the God of heaven, next slide, only the God of heaven knows all things. So none of us would readily admit know all things. But there is a God in heaven, and he knows everything, including the future. So in verse 24, it says, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, who was the king's ambassador and chief executioner, charged with rounding up all the wise men of Babylon and making sure they were executed, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought Daniel before the king in haste, and I imagine he did. I think he said, if you've got a chance at doing it, let's go. They go to the king in haste, and thus said to him, Arioch says to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I found this guy among the exiles from Judah, a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was also Babylonian name given to him, Belshazzar. Remember, Daniel now has two names, his Hebrew name, praising the God of heaven, his Babylonian name imposed upon him to drive God out of his life and giving praise to the pagan god of Baal, Belshazzar. He says to him, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? So this is what I want you to imagine. You have a 19-year-old Daniel speaking to maybe a 30-year-old Nebuchadnezzar, who is the most powerful person in all of the world. Nebuchadnezzar probably ranks in the top 10 of the most powerful people who've ever lived in human history. And that's where he stands. And he says to him, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. No one can do it. There's not a man in heaven, on earth that can do it. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. In other words, he says, the God in heaven has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will happen in the future. He has revealed the future to you. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. Then he says to the king, to you, O king, as you lay in the bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. And so, king, this is the dream. It's dealing with the future and what is going to happen in the future. Let me tell you, every king, every person in power always worries about how they will stay in power, what will be the future of their kingdom and their reign, especially tyrants like Nebuchadnezzar and down through history. But let me tell you, they're all the same today too. Always wanting to know what is in the future and how they maybe can rule better, but really what they want to know is how they can stay in power longer. He's made known to you the mysteries of what will be. But then he says to him in verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom, that I may have more than all the living. It's not because I'm smarter, wiser, not because I'm better, not because I've been to your school. No. But in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And so, really, Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar is remarkable. And it is done with such honest humility. Always reminded us when we speak to those, even who are unbelievers but have authority over us especially, we should always be marked as people of great humility. Daniel gives all the credit to God and takes none for himself. But at the same time, he speaks with this sense of authority without arrogance. And it's a fine line for most of us, because most of us can come off sounding rather arrogant, trying to sound authoritative, and that's different from being authoritarian. But Daniel speaks really with great confidence and all humility because he has heard a word from God. And now he is no longer filled with fear. He is filled with the Spirit of God. The Word of God has spoken to him, and he is fearless. That's a lesson for all of us. When you have listened to God's Word speak to you, you can have confidence in God's Word being true, and you can stand in the face of anything fearlessly. I was thinking about that, and you know, for decades, you know, the great preacher and evangelist Billy Graham was able to fill stadiums all around the world. And people often just wonder, you know, how's he able to do this? It's this old country boy from North Carolina. How does he do that? And I think it sort of just kind of boils down to really the power and the anointing of God was upon him. But there was something that went along with that that made him the vessel that God could use. And that was his humility. He was a person of such a humble spirit, along with great confidence in the Word of God. You know, if you ever heard Billy Graham preach, pretty soon he'd get into a rhythm, and about every three or four sentences, he would say something like that: "The Bible says, the Bible says, and the Bible says." You know, years ago, he went down to Dallas and had a crusade, and every night the stadium, Cotton Bowl, was filled to overflowing. 70,000-plus people poured into the Cotton Bowl Stadium. After the crusade had left town the following days, one of the papers decided to run an article about the Billy Graham crusade. So one of the reporters wrote an article, and this is what he said. Now, you got to remember how long ago this was. He said, quote, "How can a young man without any seminary education draw such a crowd of people when some of the highly educated, in-robed, downtown ministers preach to half-filled churches on Sunday mornings?" Then the reporter answered his own question by saying, "Well, it's because Billy Graham preaches what the Bible says. He has a note of authority in his message. A thus saith the Lord." He did. He always did. One of his trademarks. "And the Bible says," a couple sentences later, "and the Bible says." He believed that the Word of God was true, and with humble, assured confidence, he fearlessly proclaimed that. That's Daniel. That's the spirit of Daniel. And so Daniel is standing there, only knowing that only God knows all things. But here's the second thing I want you to realize this morning, and that is that only God of heaven can do all things. God not only knows all things, but he can do all things. And this is where we have the element of prophecy that comes into play in God's Word. You know, a good portion of the Bible are words of prophecy. And, you know, I enjoy prophecy. I find prophecy a little bit intimidating. I never am comfortable being dogmatic, really, in my own preaching and understanding and teaching of prophecy. And people who are dogmatic sort of irritate me a little bit, because you're dealing with a bit of uncertainty, because prophecy by its very nature has a little bit of uncertainty in it. But at the same time, it has enough revealed to us, we can be confident and understanding what we do know to be true. Let me tell you why prophecy is even given to us. The God that knows the future speaks about those things in the future that he wants us to be aware of and he wants us to know. One of the reasons that he wants us to know that is because prophecy should be comforting. We should take great comfort from the words of prophecy in the scripture, because God now is telling us, this is what the Bible says about the future. This is what I say about the future. I control the future. You can be certain about it. But not only should it bring us comfort, but words of prophecy should help us always be prepared for the future. We don't control the future. We can't even change the future. We can be prepared for the future when it comes. And so here stands Daniel. Now he's been given the dream and its interpretation. And the interpretation, now remember, this is about 605 BC. Daniel is standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and what he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar is prophecy. We're now, 2,600 years later, looking back at it, it's history. We're looking back now at the prophecy that was spoken by Daniel as history, except not all of it. It's not all completely. But it gives us great assurance and understanding of how prophecy works and how we can understand it. So this is what we see here, that God knows the future. God has a plan for the future. God will accomplish the future. God controls the future. I love this verse in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. You ought to just mark this one down. It says, remember the things I've done in the past, says God, for I alone am God. I am God, and there's none like me. There's no God. There's no other like. There's not a man on earth. There's no other God. There's none like him. And what makes him so unique and different? Well, one thing is, he says, I can tell you the future. I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. In other words, God says, I know and control the future. I can do all things. And so God has told Nebuchadnezzar the future through a dream that I don't know if he can really remember. I think he has a good idea what the dream is. He knows this dream is important. I'm for certain in my understanding of it that Nebuchadnezzar knows this dream has something to do with the future. Daniel is given the dream and the interpretation, and he tells the king his dream. So in verse 31, you saw, O king, behold, a great image. You saw this colossus statue. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And there's all kinds of words that could be used to interpret what Daniel's saying here. Basically, you saw this huge colossus, this statue, this image that was brilliant. It was bright. It was dazzling. This is what you saw. The head of the image was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its middle and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so you saw this polymetallic image, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then you get this mixture of iron with clay. And as you looked upon this image, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. A stone not cut by human hands. Almost as if it is coming straight out of heaven, this stone strikes this colossus image on the feet. Then we read in verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken into pieces, kind of torn limb for limb, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. It was just like, and they're gone. So that not a trace of them could be found. But that stone that struck the image, that little stone that struck the image in his feet, became a great mountain and filled the earth. Now, if you have a little bit of imagination, you probably were just had some kind of image in your mind trying to visualize that Colossus, and people have done it. But here's somebody's imagination of what that might have looked like. This tall statue, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and feet of iron and clay. Too brilliant and dazzling to even look upon. Nebuchadnezzar sees that, and he knows this is something that is significant and important. At the same time, he knows he kind of trembles before the sight. And so he sees that. He also sees that stone that comes and sees that whole image of him crashing down and blown away. So Daniel now has given him the dream. The king says something like this: "Bingo, that's right. That's exactly what I dreamed. How'd you know that?" Then Daniel gives him the interpretation. Then Daniel says in verse 36, "This was the dream." You can leave that slide up if you want to. Go give the scripture. That's fine. "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings," and this is the term, this is a counterfeit king, given the title that's given that name, "king of kings of that day, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom." Let me tell you, the God of heaven puts in power and takes out of power the kings and all who rule over us. Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar hears it, but he says, "The only reason you're king is because my God let you be king. Because God has given you this power and might and glory. And into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of heavens, making you rule over them." Then he explains to us the interpretation. "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." You are the head of gold. That's who you are. You are the head of gold. "There is another king." Now he's prophesying. Here's the prophecy given. "Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you." So there's another kingdom coming. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar is processing everything, but he's just hearing what every king does never wants to hear. Your kingdom will fall. And the great kingdom of Babylon will be conquered by another kingdom that's even inferior to you shall rise up. But get that. That second kingdom, it's going to fall, and yet a third kingdom of bronze will rise and shall rule over the earth. And there shall be, he says in verse 40, a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Now he explains a series of history of four successive world power kingdoms that are coming. And then he says, "And that fourth kingdom, you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom." I mean, it's a kingdom that spreads out, it becomes mixed, it becomes divided. And it says, "It shall become a divided kingdom, but now still some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay." It's not as strong, it's brittle. And it says, "And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle." Verse 43, "As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with clay." It's a kingdom that expands so broadly, becomes so intermixed with kingdoms that they devour up, that they lose their own identity, and it's unable from the central power of the, I'll tell you what it is, of the empire, to hold this thing together, and it disintegrates. And in those days, in verse 44, "In those and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." This is the kingdom that lasts eternally. "Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. This kingdom, it shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever." Now, I understand that prophecy. He is saying, these kingdoms come. There is a final kingdom that wipes out all of these kingdoms. There is the ultimate kingdom that comes that shall stand forever and forever and forever. That is the kingdom that is coming. And he says, "Just as you saw the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." Then he says in verse 25, "A great king has made known to the king what shall be after this." A great king greater than you has made known to you, O great king, what's getting ready to happen. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. As if Daniel just put his stamps on. Don't ask me again if I've got any questions. I can tell you, this is true, certain, and sure to happen. And so Daniel now has given to Nebuchadnezzar prophecy. We're able to look back at prophecy and see what transpires over literally the next, really, you might even say 2,500 years. And so this is what I want you to see in the next slide. And this is what I think is the interpretation. That next slide, that next picture slide, I think. There we go. This is the most, there's varying interpretations, but this is the most commonly accepted interpretation, which I think is accurate, of Nebuchadnezzar's, the great image of his dream interpreted by Daniel and the successive. So Daniel just sets us off in the right direction. He says the head is gold. Well, that is the king that's you. This is the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon was described as the golden king. They were awash with gold. Everything was made out of gold. Opulence and power was there. And that's what the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was. But that kingdom would fall. It would fall after Nebuchadnezzar. It only lasted for a short time. And then we begin to see what happens there. And that begins to happen. Now, this is what I want you to understand as you look at what we see happening here in this prophecy. Again, this is a dream that deals with the destiny of human nations, of civilization, of the world. The dream really is an idol sense, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar understood. And so the gold that we're certain of is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. But then you have silver, bronze, iron mixed with clay. So this is what I want you to see quickly as we go through it. First of all, things top heavy. Gold has a greater specific gravity and is heavier than silver. Silver has a greater specific gravity than bronze, and I won't get all the detail, and even less in iron. So the thing is top heavy. Anything that is top heavy, you know what it is? Unstable. And so it already is prone to wobble. So this is an unshakable, it's on a very unstable foundation. And you probably, if you thought about it, if you go from gold to silver to bronze to iron, you don't have to be an expert in metallurgy to know this. They go down in decreasing value. And so there is a deterioration that's going on in the kingdoms as they go down in value. It's a devolution, not an evolution, that is taking place, I think, being given to us in this image of humanity. And as they decrease in value, they also increase in their strength. Gold is relatively soft. Silver's a little stronger and harder. Bronze is harder than the two of them put together, but iron can crush all of them. Now speaking about really the strength and the brutality of those values there. And then Daniel begins to explain history that is in the future to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of gold, is the first Gentile ruler to rule over world power. He rules, and that is overthrown by the silver kingdom, which is it was just two kingdoms. We read about Daniel 5, Daniel 7, the Medes and the Persians. This is Darius and Cyrus. I think that's why it's two arms, Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians come and they conquer Babylon and they become the dominant world power for about 200 years. They last about 200 years until the Bronze Kingdom Empire comes to the earth. Its armies were clad in bronze helmets, bronze armor, bronze shields, a bronze, they glimmered in the sun of bronze, and it's the Greeks. And a young man by the name of Alexander the Great conquers the world and rules it for another 200 years, but only lasts till about 146 or somewhere in that area, this first, second century BC, until the Romans, the mighty Romans, come, iron, and crushes it. And then Rome begins to expand and becomes a world empire. This is the kingdom and the rulership in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the fullness of time as God intended to be. It ends up being divided to the east and the west, so you have a divided kingdom, two legs, Constantinople and Rome, and you have it there. And then its feet. Well, its feet become, as Rome expands its power, it loses control of its empire and basically becomes weakened by its expansion and becomes unstable even though in its strength. And it ultimately cannot hold itself together. And that's where we see that Daniel is pointing to something that is going to happen that brings it all crashing down. And that's the stone. The stone not made by human hands is another way of saying this is a supernatural stone that comes, a supernatural kingdom that strikes the feet. The little stone strikes the feet of the great Roman Empire that all the world empires really stand upon and crushes it, destroys it, and then ultimately that little stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. It's kind of interesting, you know, you think about it. Here's a stone which is the least valuable. I mean, it's just a rock. Of all those materials there, it almost seems to be nothing and worthless. But it tells us its kingdom will never be destroyed. It will last forever and forever. And so just to wrap it up, Christ is that cornerstone. Born without human hands, the virgin birth. He comes into the Roman Empire unnoticed, just as a tiny little infant that strikes at the very heart, at the feet of the great Roman Empire, and it is crushed ultimately. It is the kingdom that has come and is still coming. It is still coming. Now we find ourselves in Daniel's prophecy on the other side of history, but not all of it. This is what we would call between the already and the not yet. And that's where we find ourselves today. Between the already, the first coming of Jesus Christ, his kingdom has come. The kingdom of God is here, but not yet fully as it will be. And let me tell you the reason it's not here yet. Because we live in the days of the Gentiles, which also become for us a day of grace where God permits opposition to his kingdom so we can see sinners saved. And every day that Jesus Christ delays coming back to establish that kingdom that fills the whole earth is another day of grace where someone, maybe you, could repent of your sins and become part of that kingdom. But there is that day coming. Now, we may not agree on what it's going to look like, all the details, but I can tell you this with great certainty, the assurance of God's word, in all humility, with great confidence in God's word, he is coming. He came the first time, and Daniel, let me just tell you, I think he's pretty spot on. He's coming again. He is coming again. And so this is what I'll just end with. History is ultimately determined by God. It's not determined by earthly rulers or superpower governments. It's determined by God. So God has this, you know, the little song we used to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. He really does. even the most evil empires, God uses them to serve his purposes. Even a wicked king like Nebuchadnezzar, God uses to serve his purposes. The strongest and the mightiest of empires, superpowers of even this day, and take a big gulp here, are only temporary. We are only temporary. They do not last forever. And one thing I know about the future of this nation, we will not always be a superpower. There is a power that is greater than us, and we will not rule the earth. There is one over us that will do that. We are here only temporary. And that's not only superpowers, that's your world, that's my world, that's us. Now it gets right down to be very personal. We're only here temporarily. And there is something beyond this, and that Jesus Christ is the center of history. And ultimately, that little neglected, which the vast majority of the world today doesn't even pay any attention to, this stone that has come that ultimately will fill the whole world. They neglect it at very best. They trample on it and wish it gone. But when he comes, this is the question, just gets right personal. Will you be glad to see him? Will you be ready and anxious and welcome him? Will you see him? So let me just sort of end with this little story. I don't know how you watch TV at your house. I wouldn't recommend how I watch it for you to do it. You have to have a very accommodating mate and partner to do TV like I do TV. But she's given me complete control of the remote, which I take full advantage of. And so when I'm watching TV, it's usually I'm watching as many shows as I can watch at the same time. But usually I find myself between maybe two shows. So when a commercial comes on here, I'm over there. When a commercial comes on there, over there. So just imagine with me one night I'm sitting in my big easy chair, and I'm sitting there and I'm watching the nightly news. That's true. I do that every night. Watch the nightly news. And I watch it this week. I hear what's happening in Afghanistan. I'm horrified. I'm petrified. I'm so saddened by what's happening there. And I have no good answer for that, what's happening in Afghanistan. I just know I'm heartbroken by what's happening. I turned the news on this morning, for example, and I hear about the earthquake that already just, Haiti was the poorest nation in the world almost anyway. An earthquake hits there. I watched all week about the COVID numbers, the hospitals, over capacity. I watch the nightly news, commercial comes on, I go over to the History Channel, which I love watching the History Channel. And I watch some story on the History Channel, say, for example, about the 1940s and World War II. I hear about all the atrocities that are happening in the world then. But it's interesting to me. I can watch the History Channel with no anxiety. I flip over to the News Channel, and I get all twisted up. I go back to the History Channel, I'm just fine. I'm calm. Back to the nightly news, and I'm apoplectic. You know the difference? I know how that story ends on the History Channel. I don't know how this story ends on the News Channel. But let me tell you this. I do know who does know, and I'm confident in him, and you can know him too. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads when we pray. And I hope that you know that. And I don't know what is going on in your life, but I know this. Your future is what you're worried about. And I can't tell you what's going to happen in your future, but I can tell you the one who's in control of it. And you can give your life to him today. His name is Jesus Christ, the stone that was cut without human hands, whose kingdom is coming, has come and is here, but not yet fully. And you can be part of his kingdom. Father, we trust you today. You are the cornerstone. If we don't get you right, we don't get anything else right in life. And Father, I pray for those who will come today and submit to you, the real King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we give our lives to you. Forgive us of our sins. And Father, may we trust you. And I pray for every person here that, Father, we surrender our lives and our future to you. And we humbly but confidently trust your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.